Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
So my questions concern the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John, verses 1 through 11.
Yes.
Would you like to look at those?
Well, that's when Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees. They have brought this woman who has been taken in adultery, and they're trying to put Jesus on the spot by this, by trying to get him to stumble in some way, and it ends up with the salvation of this woman and the disappearance of all the accusers. But what is your point?
Right. While we might surmise that the man caught in the same act of adultery was executed according to Old Testament Jewish law, these verses focus upon a woman commonly misunderstood to be Mary Magdalene. By righteously breaking the law, Jesus saved the adulterous woman from stoning, demonstrating both the grace of salvation and opposition to capital punishment.
Well, excuse me. First of all, it's not Mary Magdalene at all. That's pure speculation. It's not Mary Magdalene. Secondly, there's not one statement at all in the Bible that suggests it's Mary Magdalene. Secondly, she is not being saved from stoning. They could not stone her because that was contrary to Roman law. They were simply trying to put Jesus on the spot. According to the Mosaic law, she should be stoned, but according to the Roman law, there had to be a trial and so on, and she would have to be found guilty according to Roman law. That's why when Jesus was accused of the Jews of being the Son of God, and they wanted him killed, they had to go to the Roman court, to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman judge, to have an official pronouncement of guilt, let him be crucified. And so it is this idea that they were trying to save her, or Jesus was trying to save her from stoning. No, that isn't the case at all.
Well, here's my question. While serving as governor of the state of Texas, did the current figurehead of state demonstrate Christ-like compassion by allowing the execution of a penitent Christian woman sentenced to death?
Well, excuse me, I have no opinion of any kind of political activity of our day. None whatsoever. The world goes on, and you have bad politics, you have good politics, you have good rulers, you have bad rulers, you have indifferent rulers, that goes on. But we as true believers, our concern is bringing the gospel in this kind of an environment. And it's not for us to set the conditions for government or anything of that nature. That's not our role. Our role is we could be a believer in a very terrible communist country or a dictatorship, or have a ruthless dictator over us of some kind, and yet we have to teach what the Bible says. We have to be obedient to those who rule over us, and all things lawful we are to be obedient. That is, all things that are not contrary to the Word of God itself. But we are not in this world to try to straighten out government or try to make this world a better place to live in. That's not our role. Our role is to proclaim Christ, that we're sinners, we're under the wrath of God, but there is a wonderful way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm calling you from Columbus, Georgia, and I'm a licensed ordained pastor, and I stepped down because of homosexual preachers and homosexual deacons, women preachers, and women teachers. And I think this is truly abomination to God. And I want you to explain the verse in Ephesians 1 and 13, and I take my answer over the air.
Ephesians.
God bless you.
Thank you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Let's look at that a moment. We read there, he says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now the sealing, first of all, this is a verse that is totally identified with the fact of someone who has become saved. He has heard the word of truth, and that's the beginning, because the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, as we look at this verse, we must bear in mind the principle that God is doing all the work of saving. He is the one who chose, the one he planned to save. He is the one who took upon himself his dirty, rotten sins and made payment for those sins. And now he is the one who now is under the hearing of the word of God. And God applies that word to the life of that individual and gives him a brand new soul. And so now he has become saved. Because he has become saved, he now is beginning to trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, in the process, when he became saved, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, a seal, there's a very, very important contract or treaty, say, between nations or whatever. It's a very important document. Not only do the principals involved sign that document, but they will put the seal of the entity which is signing that document. For example, it could be the Great Seal of the United States if it's a treaty between the United States and some other country. Now, that seal simply indicates that all of the strength of the organization, in this case the United States, all of the strength of the United States is to be made available in order that the commitment or the promises made in that document by the United States to the other organization or country that this agreement has to do with will be available so that it will be accomplished. In other words, it is the final and ultimate guarantee of performance. Now, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit when we have become saved. That is, God has given us an absolute guarantee. It means that all the strength of God, all of the energy of God is available to make sure that what he has done in saving us, in making us his child, cannot be undone by anybody. We were given eternal life, and we are guaranteed to have eternal life, therefore, which is life forevermore. Look at verse 14, which explains this, which is the earnest, or the down payment, if you will, of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see, we have the purchased possession is this human being who has become saved. Our salvation at the moment we become saved is not complete. We were given a brand new resurrected soul, but we're more than just a soul. We also have a body that has to become saved. And we're not going to receive a glorified spiritual body until the end of the world when Christ comes again. And yet God has sealed us, that is, he has put his seal on this transaction, that it is absolutely guaranteed that this person's salvation will be completed in exact accord with what God's promises are. That is, when the end of the world comes, he absolutely is certainly is going to receive his glorified spiritual body. And it is absolutely certain that he is going to be with Christ in heaven in the new heaven and the new earth forevermore. And all of this is to the praise of his glory, as we read in verse 14. In other words, when God agrees to do something, it means that it's going to be done. And when it comes to salvation, God goes out of his way to use language to emphasize it is absolutely going to be carried out the way he has spoken of it.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I've been listening lately, and I just want to reason with you upon the topic of Jesus being a son of God. I mean, a son, as we understand, is somebody who was born from a husband and wife, and therefore son must have a father, physical father. God was not married to Virgin Mary. She was selected as a vehicle in order to give Jesus a human appearance. So people who are saying that Jesus is the Son of God and he is not God, how would this be resolved or explained? I fully understand that Jesus is God, in fact, but my confusion is there is no marriage between God and Mary. And she was selected from among human beings, so that's where my debate is.
Well, this of course is all very mysterious, very mysterious. God says, for example, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." Now, begotten implies a beginning. And the reason that God speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as having a beginning is because Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He endured the wrath of God. That's also called the second death. And so he is therefore spoken of in the Bible as the firstborn, because he endured the wrath of God for our sins. And in that sense, he is the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man by God. He's also so called the Son of God. However, this is the mystery of God. God is an infinite being, as you've heard me say many, many times, and he is from everlasting past, and Christ is eternal God. But he is the Son in the sense that he rose from the grave as if he had rose from having been dead. Now, he wasn't physically dead. He became spiritually dead in the sense that God poured out his wrath on him making payment for our sins. And that was all going on while he was still very much physically alive. It's all mystery, all mystery. We can't fathom it. We read about it, and we can make some statements about it, but to understand it all, no, we can't do that. Our little feeble human minds aren't able to do that.
Last question. Number 27, what is the spiritual meaning of number 27?
Number 27 is 3 times 3 times 3, and therefore, if it had any spiritual meaning, it would be God's purpose, because The number three consistently in the Bible signifies spiritually God's purpose. And a number like 27 is 3 times 3 times 3. You find 3 there for 4 times. 3 times 3 times 3. And so there are 3 threes, which gives you a total of 4. So it really underscores the purpose of God.
Hey, good evening, Brother Camping. I had a question about what you were just recently speaking about earlier in the program about the local congregation and how much the tough time that you had with making that decision. And could you point out scripturally in the Bible where you came to that conclusion, please?
Well, there's a whole lot of information, but for example, in Matthew 24, the Bible says there will be great tribulation such as this world has never known nor ever shall know. And then in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shine. And it goes on to describe the end. We've come to the end of the world. So whatever this great tribulation is spoken of in Matthew 21, it is a final great event before the very end. Now, as God describes that, he says, for example, in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the hills, now, or to the mountains. Now, the fact is that the abomination of desolation has to do with Satan being there. The holy place is where the Bible is. That's the only holy place. And God had assigned the caretaking of the Bible to the local congregations. So God is speaking about the local congregations. Now, he calls the local congregation Judea because throughout the Old Testament, the Judea or Jerusalem or the temple or the land of Canaan, the promised land, were all figures or pictures of the kingdom of God. Externally, they represented the kingdom of God. Once Christ ascended to heaven, the only institution that externally represented the kingdom of God was the local congregation that had been the divine institution that God had instituted. It now spiritually, therefore, could be called Jerusalem or Judea or the Zion or the temple. And all of those words are used in the Bible in speaking about the local congregations because throughout the church age, they externally represented the kingdom of God. But now he's saying, let those who are in Judea, that is in the local congregations that externally represent the kingdom of God, flee to the mountains. And when we search that out, we read, for example, in Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes to the mountains from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from Jehovah. In other words, we lift our eyes to heaven. We lift our eyes to God. And so to flee to the mountains means we have to flee to God. We can't have any trust in the local congregations anymore. And so that begins to direct us as to how we are to go. And then as we we compare that with 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about the man of sin, ruling in the local congregation, that is, he seated in the temple again, a figure of the external representation of the kingdom of God, which were the local congregations, but now Satan is seated there, that is, he is ruling there, and then a few verses later, it talks about he who restrains will be taken out of the midst, and that is the Holy Spirit that restrains Satan from causing the word not to be believed, but the Holy Spirit isn't present anymore, and so on. And there's a whole lot of scriptures that we finally have to take into account, and they're sprinkled all through the Bible. This isn't just in a couple of chapters or a few verses. This is a teaching that is so huge, it is so important that God has spoken about it all through the Bible, already beginning it. It's alluded to in Genesis, and it goes all the way through to Revelation.
Okay, well, thank you, Brother Camping. I agree. I've really been listening to your program, and do you have studied the Bible quite significantly, and I appreciate you allowing me the opportunity to call. I just, unfortunately, I just think that in the end times, you're right, I think there'll be a great falling away, and it's unfortunate that you believe that way. I'm just now becoming aware of that. I don't agree that the local congregation is the Holy Spirit has departed from that.
Well, but you have to decide, why do you believe that? Do you believe that because that is your opinion, or because that is what you see in the local congregation, or do you believe that because you have carefully searched the Bible? Because you see, we can't trust our eyes. We can't look at anybody and say, I know you are a true believer, because we can't see their heart. And yet we've served as an elder or a deacon in a church, we've had to make those kind of judgments. Yes, we think he or she is a true believer, therefore they ought to be allowed to become a member in full communion and so on. But actually, we don't really know for sure that they are true believers. We cannot trust our eyes. We have to trust the Bible. And that's why our only certain truth is the Bible. And we have to, first of all, carefully examine everything the Bible says. And then it'll also help us to look more intelligently at what really is going on.
Good evening.
Yes.
Please, brother, I have a question on Jude, verse 9. It says, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said the Lord rebuke you. So my question is, does it mean we don't have the authority to rebuke the devil unless we say God rebuke you, please?
Are you speaking about Michael the archangel?
Yes, please.
Yes. Well, Michael the archangel is Christ, and Christ is not an archangel. The word angel there should be translated messenger. The word ark should be translated chief. Michael is Christ, who is the chief messenger. We read in Malachi that he is the messenger of the covenant. Unfortunately, the King James translators, and it's the way the Greek is, it's possible they could call Michael an archangel, but Christ is not an angel. They didn't understand that Michael is Christ himself.
Yes, hello, Brother Camping.
Yes.
Could you read Romans 10, verse 1?
Romans 10, verse 1. Let's look at that. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Here we find Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Bible as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me add to Romans 10, 1, Romans 9, verse 1 and 2. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, Paul is speaking as a picture of the Lord Jesus. He was willing to be under the curse of God if that would achieve the salvation of his fellow Jews. And that is echoed again in chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, we are not called upon to be ready to be accursed in order that others might become saved, but certainly this aspect, my heart's desire that they might become saved, should be the desire, the intense desire of every true believer as we look at our loved ones and our friends who are still not saved, that, oh Lord, could you have mercy on this one and on that one? Have mercy, have mercy, have mercy, because, I wish that they too could become a child of God.